In our material, we document and emphasize the biblical and Catholic dogmatic teaching that no one is saved without the sacrament of baptism. One of the most common objections that we receive to this Catholic dogma from non-Catholics and many who claim to be Catholic concerns the case of the good thief. They think that his case proves that people can be saved without water baptism. This video will show that the case of the good thief does not contradict the absolute necessity of water baptism for salvation. It will also present the evidence that the good thief and all the just from the Old Testament period were baptized before entering heaven. First, when Jesus said to the good thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise," Luke 23:43, the paradise to which Jesus referred was not heaven. No one went to heaven until after the resurrection of Christ. As the Catechism of the Council of Trent states, quote, "Before his death and resurrection, heaven was closed against every child of Adam," end quote. The fact that Jesus and the good thief did not enter heaven on the day of the crucifixion is also demonstrated from Matthew 12:40. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." After Jesus' death on the cross, he descended into hell, as we learn from the Apostles' Creed. His soul did not descend to the hell of the damned, but to the place where the just of the Old Testament were waiting. That place is called the Limbo of the Fathers, or the Limbus Patrum in Latin. It is also sometimes called Abraham's bosom. Scripture refers to this descent in 1 Peter 3 and in Ephesians 4:9. Thus, the paradise to which Jesus referred, where he and the good thief went on the day of his death, was not heaven, but rather the limbo of the fathers. Before we get to the evidence that the good thief and all the just from the Old Testament period were baptized prior to entering heaven, note that even if the good thief had not been baptized, which we do not believe is the case, that would not refute the absolute necessity of water baptism in the New Testament period. That's because the good thief died before the resurrection and before the law of baptism was promulgated. As the Catechism of the Council of Trent stated, quote, "Holy writers are unanimous in saying that after the resurrection of our Lord, when he gave his apostles the command to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the law of baptism became obligatory on all who were to be saved," end quote. The Church's dogmatic statements bind one to believe and profess that no one gets to heaven without the sacrament of baptism in the New Testament period. As our material has documented, it's a dogma that unless a man is born again of water and the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Further, in his 1336 dogmatic definition in the bull Benedictus Deus on who gets to heaven, Pope Benedict XII solemnly defined that all the saints and faithful in heaven from the post-resurrection period, including all the martyrs, confessors, etc., received sacred baptism, a term for the sacrament of baptism. He also declared that it was the same baptism that's received by children, which is, of course, water baptism. No exceptions whatsoever were mentioned, although they could have been mentioned if they existed. But they don't. His dogmatic definition thus constitutes another infallible statement of the Church, which proves that no one gets to heaven without water baptism. Now, is there evidence that the good thief and the Old Testament righteous were baptized before entering heaven? Yes. First, the Shepherd of Hermas is a work that's typically classified among the writings of the Apostolic Fathers. It's a book of revelations allegedly granted to Hermas of Rome. It's dated to the 1st or 2nd century. Some people date parts of the work to the 1st century and other parts to the 2nd century. Concerning the authority of the Shepherd of Hermas, the 1910 Catholic Encyclopedia stated, quote, "The Shepherd, a work which had great authority in ancient times and was ranked with Holy Scripture, Eusebius tells us that it was publicly read in the churches, and that while some denied it to be canonical, others considered it most necessary," end quote. The Shepherd of Hermas was not scripture, but in certain places it was considered to be scripture and used liturgically. For instance, St. Irenaeus, a very important early church father, cites the Shepherd of Hermas as scripture, graphe in Greek, in his work Against Heresies, Book 4, Chapter 20, a work written approximately AD 180. Quote, "Truly then the scripture declared, which says, first of all believe that there is one God who has established all things," end quote. St. Irenaeus is quoting the opening part of the Shepherd of Hermas's Book of Commandments or Mandates. He describes it as scripture. Some argue that St. Irenaeus's reference to the Shepherd as scripture doesn't absolutely prove that he regarded it as a divinely inspired canonical writing, but could just mean that he considered it authoritative or important. But that argument, one, is weak, and two, wouldn't refute the points we are making. The argument is weak because St. Irenaeus calls the Shepherd scripture in the context of citing the Book of Malachi, Ephesians, and the Gospel of Matthew, clearly scriptural texts. Further, Eusebius, historian of the early church, when presenting St. Irenaeus' views on the canon of Scripture, indicates that St. Irenaeus received the shepherd as part of the canon. Eusebius writes, quote, "And he, Irenaeus, not only knows, but also receives the shepherd," end quote. Further, even though St. Athanasius did not believe that the Shepherd of Hermas was part of the canon of Scripture, he recommended it for catechetical instruction and repeatedly praised it. In his work on the Incarnation, St. Athanasius referred to, quote, "the most edifying book of the Shepherd," end quote. Well, the Shepherd of Hermas taught that the just who died in the Old Testament period were baptized. Like the writings of many fathers of the Church, the Shepherd of Hermas calls baptism the seal. I want to quote the passage and then make a few comments about it. The Shepherd of Hermas states, quote, "It was necessary for them," said he, "to ascend through the water that they might be made alive, for they could not otherwise enter into the kingdom of God, unless they put away the mortality of their former life. Accordingly, these also who had fallen asleep received the seal of the Son of God and entered into the kingdom of God. For before," said he, "a man bears the name of the Son of God, he is dead. But when he receives the seal, he puts away mortality and receives life. The seal then is the water. They descend then into the water dead and ascend alive. Therefore to these also was this seal preached, and they made use of it to enter into the kingdom of God. And I said, why then, sir, did these 40 stones also ascend with them out of the deep, although they had received the seal already? Because," he said, "those apostles and teachers who preached the name of the Son of God and died in the power and faith of the Son of God preached also to those who had died before them, and they gave to them the seal of the preaching. They descended therefore with them into the water and descended again. But the latter descended alive and ascended alive, while the former, who had fallen asleep before, went down dead but came up alive," end quote. Father Johannes Quasten, who was born in 1900, was a priest, theologian, and patristic scholar who taught for decades at the Catholic University of America. Here's how he summed up this passage of the Shepherd of Hermas in his work on patrology. Quote, "Thus Hermas is so thoroughly convinced that baptism is absolutely necessary for salvation that he teaches that the apostles and teachers descended into limbo after death to baptize the righteous departed of pre-Christian times," end quote. The Shepherd of Hermas is therefore an important early witness to the baptism of the just who died before the Christian period. This ancient tradition that baptism is absolutely necessary for salvation is the true apostolic tradition that comes from Christ to the apostles. Before we return to St. Irenaeus, it should be noted that early church writer Clement of Alexandria, in his work Stromata, Book 2, Chapter 9, written about the year 200, quotes the aforementioned section of the Shepherd of Hermas about how the just of pre-Christian times were baptized. He also considered the Shepherd of Hermas to have been divinely inspired. Clement of Alexandria, therefore, represents another early witness to the baptism of just men who died before the resurrection. In number 7 of Pope Leo XIII's 1893 encyclical Providentissimus Deus, he praises Clement of Alexandria and lists him among the important writers of the patristic period. Since St. Irenaeus, the Bishop of Lyon, who died around AD 202, considered the Shepherd of Hermas to be scripture, as we've shown, it follows that he also believed that just men of pre-Christian times received the seal, that is, water baptism. Although he was not infallible, St. Irenaeus is a very important early church father. He was born in the year 130. He knew St. Polycarp, who himself knew the Apostle John. While Irenaeus doesn't explicitly state that just men of pre-Christian times were baptized, his words strongly imply it in various places. As John Arnott McCulloch, a commentator on patristic views about limbo, stated, quote, "Irenaeus does not expressly mention baptism in Hades, but his language suggests it," end quote. The language of St. Irenaeus does indicate that he believed that righteous men who died before the Christian period were baptized. I've read all 5 books of St. Irenaeus's work against heresies. When considered in conjunction with his position that the Shepherd of Hermas is scripture, the following passages indicate that Irenaeus believed that just men from the Old Testament period were baptized. In Book 4, Chapter 27 of Against Heresies, he writes, quote, "It was for this reason, too, that the Lord descended into the regions beneath the earth, preaching his advent there also, and declaring the remission of sins received by those who believe in him. Now all those who believed in him, who had hope towards him, that is, those who proclaimed his advent and submitted to his dispensations, the righteous men, the prophets, and the patriarchs, to whom he remitted sins in the same way as he did to us," end quote. St. Irenaeus here explicitly teaches that righteous men, the prophets, and the patriarchs who died before Christ were preached to and had their sins remitted in the same way as people have their sins remitted in the New Testament period. Well, St. Irenaeus is very clear that forgiveness and regeneration in the New Testament period come through water baptism. St. Irenaeus, Against Heresies, Book 3, Chapter 17, quote, "And again, giving to the disciples the power of regeneration unto God, he said to them, Go and teach all nations, baptizing them, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." He also says, "Neither could we, being many, be made one in Christ Jesus without the water from heaven. And just as dry earth does not bring forth unless it receives moisture, in like manner we also, being originally a dry tree, could never have brought forth fruit unto life without the voluntary rain from above, for our bodies have received unity among themselves by means of that laver which leads to incorruption, but our souls by means of the Spirit. Wherefore both are necessary." In Fragments 34 he states, "For as we are lepers in sin, we are made clean from our old transgressions by means of the sacred water and the invocation of the Lord, being spiritually regenerated as newborn babes, even as the Lord has declared, Unless a man is born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." As we can see, St. Irenaeus strongly insists that water baptism is necessary for salvation and that it's how one is forgiven and regenerated by God. Thus, when he says that Old Testament righteous men had their sins remitted in the same way as we do, that implies that they were baptized. Now consider this passage from his work Against Heresies, Book 3, Chapter 22, quote, "For the Lord, having been born the first begotten of the dead, and receiving into his bosom the ancient fathers, has regenerated them into the life of God, he having been made himself the beginning of those that live," end quote. Irenaeus teaches that Jesus regenerated the ancient fathers. In his language, that indicates that they were baptized. As another example, St. Irenaeus, Against Heresies, Book 1, Chapter 21, quote, "This class of men have been instigated by Satan to a denial of that baptism which is regeneration to God, and thus to a renunciation of the whole faith," end quote. In Book 4, Chapter 22, he refers to all who from the beginning were his disciples, having been cleansed and washed from things pertaining to death, end quote. Considered in connection with his view that the Shepherd of Hermas was Scripture, these statements indicate that St. Irenaeus believed that just men who died before the resurrection were baptized. These passages express the true apostolic tradition, delivered by Christ to the apostles, that the sacrament of baptism is absolutely necessary for salvation. Now, does St. Irenaeus' support for this position absolutely prove that Old Testament righteous men were baptized? No, but it constitutes solid patristic support for the view, and it contradicts those who baselessly claim that the good thief or others are in heaven without baptism. If the people who went to limbo before Christ's resurrection were baptized, and we believe they were, then the good thief would of course have been included in that group. The Egyptian Church Order is an early Christian collection of canons regulating ordinations, the liturgy, etc. It's one of the ancient church orders. Some would argue that it's the earliest church order, dating to the early 200s, and that it was the main source for the documents called the Apostolic Traditions and the Canons of Hippolytus. Some argue for a later date. In the Egyptian Church Order, concerning the instructions for prayer at the ninth hour, it states concerning Christ's descent into Hades, quote, "God who faileth not, who remembered his righteous ones, and sent to them his Son, that is his word, to enlighten them," end quote. It refers to Jesus' descent to the Old Testament righteous, and it says that Jesus enlightened them. In the ancient church, the baptized were called the enlightened ones. Baptism was called illumination, and the unbaptized catechumens were called the ones to be enlightened. This reference to Jesus having enlightened the just in Hades arguably suggests baptism. It's interesting that the next passage in the Egyptian Church Order refers to the blood and water that flowed from Christ's side. The Egyptian Church Order also states, quote, "Those who have been baptized need not to be washed again because they are clean," end quote. There are also explicit references to the baptism of Old Testament righteous persons in certain apocryphal works of the ancient church period. While one should not base any doctrines or positions on such works, they are often consulted by scholars for historical analysis or because they contain some elements of the true tradition, even if they have other errors. Perhaps the most significant of the apocryphal epistles is the Epistle of the Apostles, dated to the 2nd century. Concerning this work, patristic scholar Quaston stated, quote, "The most important and historically the most valuable of the apocryphal epistles is the Epistola Apostolorum," end quote. The work actually attacks Gnosticism in various ways. It also explicitly teaches that Christ descended into limbo to baptize the righteous and the prophets. It states, quote, For to that end I, Christ, went down unto the place of Lazarus, and preached unto the righteous and the prophets, that they might come out of the rest which is below, and come up into that which is above. And I poured out upon them with my right hand the water of life and forgiveness and salvation from all evil, as I have done unto you and unto them that believe on me." End quote. The apocryphal, quote, Gospel of Nicodemus also explicitly teaches the baptism of Old Testament persons. Now, St. Augustine, who altered his views on a variety of topics relating to baptism and its necessity, admitted that the good thief cannot be used as an example against the necessity of water baptism. According to St. Augustine, the good thief might have been baptized prior to his death. However, we do not believe that that's when the Old Testament righteous persons and the good thief were baptized. We believe their baptisms occurred after Christ rose again, as we will cover. But St. Augustine makes a rather interesting comment in his work on the soul and its origin. Quote, "Besides all this, there is the circumstance which is not incredibly reported, that the thief who then believed as he hung by the side of the crucified Lord was sprinkled, as in a most sacred baptism, with the water which issued from the wound of the Savior's side. I say nothing of the fact that nobody can prove, since none of us knows that he had not been baptized previous to his condemnation. However, let every man take this in the sense he may prefer. Only let no rule about baptism affecting the Savior's own precept be taken from this example of the thief." End quote. Here St. Augustine excludes the good thief as an argument against the absolute necessity of water baptism. He also mentions a tradition that the good thief was in fact sprinkled in some kind of baptism. We do not believe that the good thief would have been validly baptized on the cross. However, St. Augustine's statement could refer to a remnant of the true tradition, which is, we believe, that the good thief and other just people who died before the resurrection did receive baptism after our Lord rose again. Also, some adherents of, quote, baptism of desire and blood cite the good thief as if he's an example of martyrdom replacing water baptism. But he would not be an example of baptism of blood at all, because he was not killed for the faith of Jesus Christ. He died for being a thief. They could only argue that he was an example of, quote, baptism of desire, but that argument fails completely, as we are showing, because the good thief died before the resurrection and did not go to heaven immediately after he died, among other things. In a few passages of his voluminous writings, St. Augustine did express the view that an unbaptized catechumen could be saved without water baptism by repentance and desire, but he also contradicted that position. In fact, a liberal scholar such as Karl Rahner admitted that St. Augustine, in his final anti-Pelagian period, rejected any possibility of a, quote, baptism of desire. Quote, "In fact, even St. Augustine, in his last anti-Pelagian period, no longer maintained the possibility of a baptism by desire," end quote. That assessment is supported by the following passage in St. Augustine's final work against Julian. Augustine teaches that no one who is predestined to life ends his life without the sacrament of baptism. Quote, "Of the number of the elect and predestined, even those who have led the very worst kind of life are led to repentance through the goodness of God. Not one of them perishes, regardless of his age, at death. Never be it said that a man predestined to life would be permitted to end his life without the sacrament of the mediator, baptism. Because of these men, our Lord says, 'This is the will of him who sent me, the Father, that I should lose nothing of what he has given me.'" End quote. However, the teaching of the Chair of St. Peter is the most important thing to consider in regard to the necessity of baptism in the New Testament period. The Chair of St. Peter gives us the true doctrine of Christ and the true apostolic tradition. It has always taught that no one is saved without baptism. For instance, Leo the Great, a father, doctor, pope, and saint of the Church, directly contradicted the ideas of, quote, baptism of desire and blood by teaching that for unbaptized catechumens in persecution or any other danger, the only safeguard of salvation is actually receiving water baptism. That contradicts, quote, baptism of blood, which posits that there is a safeguard for such unbaptized catechumens in martyrdom. Pope Saint Siricius also directly contradicted the idea of baptism of desire. It's not the teaching of the Church, and it wasn't the teaching of the early Church. Also, as already mentioned, Pope Benedict XII dogmatically defined that all the martyrs, confessors, and others who went to heaven in the New Testament period received sacred baptism, using a term for the sacrament of baptism, and he taught that it's the same baptism received by children. He made no exceptions, since there aren't any. Thus, the Church teaches that there are no martyrs in heaven from the New Testament period who weren't baptized. God will make sure that all sincere and good-willed souls are kept alive in order to receive water baptism, because he has made it a requirement for salvation. The Chair of St. Peter has also taught that the words of Jesus in John 3:5 are a dogma. Now, the position that all the just from the Old Testament period received baptism is connected to the teaching that just men from the Old Testament period were resurrected at the time of Christ's resurrection. In Matthew 27:51 to 53, we read that at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, quote, "The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many," end quote. According to Matthew 27, there was a resurrection of just men from the Old Testament period at the time of Christ's resurrection. The tombs were opened immediately upon Jesus' death to signify that it occurred by the power of his passion. However, as Matthew 27:53 implies, the Old Testament saints did not come forth from their tombs until after Christ's resurrection, because Christ is the firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1:18, and the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep, 1 Corinthians 15:20. This resurrection of Old Testament righteous men at the time of Christ's resurrection is widely mentioned by early church fathers. Many passages could be cited, I will only cite a few. In his epistle to the Magnesians, Apostolic Father St. Ignatius of Antioch stated, quote, "And therefore he whom they, the prophets, rightly waited for, having come, raised them from the dead," end quote. St. Ephrem Nisibene hymns, quote, "And the voice of our Lord sounded into hell, and he cried aloud and burst the graves one by one," end quote. St. Ephrem teaches that Christ burst the graves one by one. Before we cover more on this resurrection, note that in his letter 164 to Evodius, St. Augustine expresses uncertainty and puzzlement with regard to various aspects of Christ's descent into Hades. He acknowledges that various people believe that a resurrection was granted to Old Testament righteous persons at the time of Christ's resurrection. He wonders, however, how a resurrection of all Old Testament righteous persons would be consistent with St. Peter's argument in Acts 2. In Acts 2, St. Peter quotes the psalm, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption," end quote. St. Peter argues that this applies to Jesus Christ, not to David, precisely because David suffered corruption in the tomb. St. Peter states, quote, "I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day," end quote, Acts 2:29. St. Peter's point is that David suffered corruption in the tomb, but Christ did not, and that David's tomb is a proof of that fact. But this does not contradict a resurrection of just men, and one that could include David, at the time of Christ's resurrection, simply because David lived about 1,000 years before Christ. It's therefore a fact that long before the incarnation, David died, was buried, and suffered corruption in the tomb for centuries. Hence, he was not like Christ in that way, and the fact that he was in his tomb for so long proves that fact. Thus, St. Peter's argument is valid, but it does not address whether after 1,000 years, David was still in the tomb. In John 20, we see multiple references to the tomb of Jesus, but Jesus, of course, was no longer in it. Thus, Acts 2 does not contradict the position that all just men who died before Christ were raised at the time of Christ's resurrection. So how extensive was this resurrection of just individuals at the time of our Lord's resurrection? According to Sophronius of Jerusalem's synodical letter written 634, which was accepted by the Third Council of Constantinople in 680, Christ raised up all the just. Quote, "And when he was taken down from the cross and tended and embalmed and buried in a tomb for 3 days, and rising on the third day he went forth from the tomb, and with himself he raised up all the dead through his own resurrection from the dead, leading them from the tomb and corruption to the life which has no end," end quote. This is further supported by Hosea 6:2, which states, quote, "After 2 days he will revive us, on the third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him," end quote. This was considered by fathers of the church to be a prophecy about Christ's resurrection on the third day, and it appears to be the scripture to which St. Paul refers in 1 Corinthians 15:4, which says, quote, "He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures," end quote. Yet, this important prophecy in Hosea 6:2 doesn't just indicate that Christ will rise on the third day. It explicitly states that he will raise us up. It's therefore another reference to the just who rose with Christ at the time of his resurrection. As St. Cyril of Jerusalem states, quote, "The Savior who not only rose from the dead, but also raised the dead with himself. And in the person of these, the prophet Hosea says plainly, 'After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day we shall rise again and live in his sight,'" end quote. So if Christ preached to the souls in limbo, and we know that he did from 1 Peter 3:19 and 1 Peter 4:6, and if the just in limbo were raised after his resurrection, as the evidence we've been covering shows, It only makes sense that they would all have been baptized because Jesus himself connects the preaching of the gospel with baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Zechariah 9:11 is a verse that the church associates with Jesus' descent into limbo after his death on the cross. Quote, "As for thee also, because of the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein there is no water." End quote. Zechariah describes the people in limbo as prisoners who lack water. Why? Because they needed water baptism to enter the kingdom of God. Further, Ezekiel 36 contains a prophecy about New Testament justification, which confers a new heart and a new spirit upon the recipients. Quote, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you." End quote. This prophecy refers to regeneration in the new covenant. The sprinkling with clean water is a reference to water baptism being the instrumental cause of that regeneration, which results in a new heart and a new spirit. It applies to the new covenant period, yet it was spoken to Old Testament Israel. It makes sense, therefore, that the just of the Old Testament would receive the new heart and the new spirit that comes through the sprinkling of clean water, that is, water baptism. Now, one of the most important passages about Jesus' descent into Hades is 1 Peter 3, 18-21. Quote, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, who were formerly disobedient when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being constructed, into which a few, that is, 8 souls, came safely through water, which, as an antitype, that is, baptism, now saves us too, not as the bodies putting off of grime, but as the good consciences pledged to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." End quote. In the very same passage in which St. Peter refers to Christ's descent to limbo to preach, he teaches that water baptism saves us too. Further, in the Greek of verse 21, the relative pronoun ha, meaning which, agrees with hudetos, water, in the preceding verse. Thus, St. Peter specifically identifies that which saves as water. Water saves as the instrument of God. God is the one who forgives sins and regenerates the soul, applying the merits of Christ's passion to the person. If some people were saved without water baptism, then St. Peter's statement would not be true for all men. It's also noteworthy that St. Peter defines water as baptisma, baptism, quote, "which, water, as an antitype, that is, baptism, now saves us too," end quote. There is no baptism into Christ without water. Another passage that refers to Christ's descent into limbo is Ephesians 4:8-9, quote, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth?" End quote. Here we are told that Jesus descended into the lower regions of the earth and ascended with a host of captives. Just a few verses before this, St. Paul defined the unity of the church and taught that everyone has the same baptism. Quote, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all." End quote. Baptism is essential to unity. Just as everyone in the church has the same God, everyone has the same baptism. In the next chapter, Ephesians 5:26, St. Paul refers to the church having been cleansed by the washing of water by the word. That's a clear reference to how the entire church is washed in water baptism. In Ephesians, St. Paul twice refers to the Christians as having been sealed. Ephesians 1:13, "You were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise." Ephesians 4:30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." In both verses, he uses the verb sphragizo, I seal, the verbal form of the noun sphragis, meaning seal, the very word used by the shepherd of Hermas to describe what all the just, before and after the resurrection, need to get to heaven. In the early church, baptism was called the seal. Joseph Tixeront, History of Dogmas, quote, "The Greek fathers of the 4th century set it forth in a special manner. It is the character. Baptism imprints a character, sphragis. St. Cyril of Jerusalem exposes most fully this doctrine, with which the other fathers are also acquainted. At times, baptism itself is called sphragis, but most of the time this word designates one of the effects of baptism. While baptism is being conferred, the Holy Ghost marks the soul." End quote. The seal is the indelible character or mark or sign that's conferred on the soul in baptism. The Catholic Church dogmatically teaches that the sacrament of baptism confers an indelible mark or sign or seal on the soul. This seal is necessary to be distinguished as one of God's people on the Day of Judgment. It only makes sense that all of the elect who were born before and after Christ's incarnation would receive the seal. Hence, Revelation 22:4 says that those in the heavenly Jerusalem have the name of God on their foreheads. Quote, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads, end quote. In this regard, it's also interesting to consider the 144,000 mentioned in the book of Revelation. Revelation 7:4 mentions 144,000 who were sealed from various Old Testament tribes. Quote, and I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, end quote. Revelation 7 uses the same verb, sphragizo, I seal, which is used by St. Paul in Ephesians and is associated with baptism. Revelation 14:1 tells us that the 144,000 had the name of the Lamb and the name of the Father written on their foreheads. Since baptism confers an indelible mark or seal on the soul, and it's performed in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, there are strong reasons, in my view, to connect the seal on the foreheads of the 144,000 members of Old Testament tribes with the mark conferred in the sacrament of baptism. I believe that the 144,000 sealed from Old Testament tribes of Israel are righteous people from those tribes who died before the resurrection and were baptized into Christ. Would that number necessarily represent the full number of the just from the Old Testament tribes? No, not necessarily. It could refer to a portion of those people or be a number that signifies an innumerable multitude. As St. Bede the Venerable stated in his commentary on Revelation 7:4, quote, by this definite number of 144,000 is signified the innumerable multitude of the whole church, which is descended from the patriarchs, either by the lineage of nature or the imitation of faith, end quote. St. Caesar of Arles, died 542, stated about this verse, quote, as for these 144,000 who are marked, they represent the whole church, end quote. I believe those verses refer to members of the church, but in particular to individuals from various Old Testament tribes who died before the resurrection and received baptism. Moreover, it says that they were not defiled with women, which can symbolically refer to not having been defiled by idolatry, because in the Old Testament, idolatry was often described as fornication. Rejecting idolatry would have been a prerequisite to being saved in the Old Covenant. It's also interesting that immediately before we are introduced to the 144,000 in Revelation 7, in Revelation 6:12, we read that there was a great earthquake and the sun became black. That corresponds to the gospel accounts of Jesus' suffering and death on the cross, when there was darkness over the whole land and an earthquake. Matthew 27, quote, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, end quote. There is a striking similarity between Revelation 6:12 and what happened on the day of Jesus' death. Now, just a few verses later, in Revelation 6:15-17, we read something that, in my view, corresponds to Jesus' descent into Hades following his death. We read that kings, great ones, and others hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of mountains, quote, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, end quote. I believe that other elements of the passage in Revelation 6 can symbolically describe earth-changing effects of Jesus Christ's life and death, and not everything in the book of Revelation is necessarily chronological. While Revelation 6:16 that we just quoted could refer to a description of the second coming at the end of the world, positioned as it is in the context of an earthquake and darkness over the land, which corresponds to what happened on the cross, and just before an introduction of the 144,000 who were sealed from Old Testament tribes, which I believe refers to individuals who were baptized, having died before the resurrection. I believe that Revelation 6:15-17 likely describes the harrowing of Hades by Jesus immediately after his death on the cross. This brought tremendous fear and dismay to the wicked people in the underworld when Jesus descended. Even though the soul of Christ did not descend to the hell of the damned, his descent registered its effect in all parts of hell. This threw the wicked and the unbelieving into great fear and put them to shame. Consider that Ephesians 4:9 says that Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth. Revelation 6:16 describes people hiding from Christ under the rocks and mountains of the earth. Various fathers of the church describe Christ's descent into Hades as a conquest in which he unlocked the gates that were keeping the just men in prison. This caused terror among the demons and the wicked. For instance, St. Ephrem stated, quote, And the voice of our Lord sounded into hell, and he cried aloud and burst the graves one by one. Tremblings took hold on death. Hell that never of old had been lighted up, into it there flashed splendors. From the watchers, that is angels, who entered in and brought out the dead to meet him, who is dead and gives life to all. The dead came forth and the living were ashamed, they who thought that they had conquered the life giver of all, end quote. St. Athanasius likewise states, quote, nor is it lawful to say that the Lord was in terror, at whom the keepers of hell's gates shuddered and set open hell, and the graves did gape, and many bodies of the saints arose and appeared to their own people, end quote. Hippolytus, quote, for this reason the guards of Hades trembled when they saw Christ. St. Cyril of Jerusalem, Catechetical Lecture 14, quote, death was struck with dismay on beholding a new visitor descend into Hades, not bound by the chains of that place. Why, O porters of Hades, were you scared at the sight of him? What was the unusual fear that possessed you? Death fled, and his flight betrayed his cowardice. The holy prophets ran unto him, end quote. Other similar passages from the Fathers, which describe the terror that came upon people in Hades when Jesus descended, could be quoted. Jesus' victory over death and his unlocking of the prisoners who were kept in Hades is why he says in Revelation 1:17-18, quote, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades, end quote. Regardless of what one thinks of Revelation 6 and 7, we've presented strong evidence for the resurrection and baptism of righteous men who died before the resurrection. That group would, of course, have included the good thief. So why is water baptism so essential that even all the Old Testament just men needed it for salvation? Why does everyone who gets to heaven need this sacrament? There are two parts to this answer. First, God wanted it that way, hence it's required. Second, at the beginning of creation, prior to the fall of mankind through the sin of Adam, the creation was pristine and perfect, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Genesis 1, quote, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, end quote. Jesus brings about a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come, end quote. Thus, it's only fitting that just as the original creation was perfect, with the Spirit hovering over the waters, everyone who becomes a part of the new creation in Christ has received the Holy Spirit and the actual washing of water in baptism. Further, the worldwide flood at the time of Noah was meant to rid the world of sin. Water overwhelmed the earth to remove all that was defiled. And the sign that creation and life had been restored came through a dove, which is associated with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Genesis 8:11. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth, end quote. So what emerged from the waters of the flood was new life, represented by the olive leaf, at which was present the dove, symbolizing the Holy Spirit. So again, we see that water and spirit were represented when creation was restored. In the same way, everyone who becomes part of the new creation in Christ must receive the Holy Spirit through the washing of water baptism. The first pope, St. Peter, infallibly taught, quote, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being constructed, into which a few, that is 8 souls, came safely through water, which, as an antitype, that is baptism, now saves us too, end quote. It also makes sense that Jesus' categorical declaration to Nicodemus in John 3:5, which was made before his resurrection, would apply to all men in history. John 3:3-7, quote, Jesus answered him, Amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Do not wonder that I said to you, you must be born again.